Ung.
The former two division one world champion.
And I would also see them, you know, pray together.
You keep forgetting, we believe in Jesus. We believe that he's the Messiah.
Just think about this, right? Think about this.
I don't want you to think that I'm attacking you or anything. I'm not, okay?
Nothing is random, brother.
Jesus says he doesn't know. If he doesn't know, then he can't be God.
That's a good one, yeah. Saw
my Lord and my God.
Yeah, my Lord and my God, and he worshipped him. And then after that, what does he say?
These are clear passages.
And then he says, follow me, brother. He says, follow me.
Yeah, you have to follow the messenger.
In Islam, what is the truth?
He was an apocalyptic prophet, teacher. It literally says that God is with us. When you say the Bible, what do you mean? You said the disciples went to their brutal deaths because they preached.
He's going to die for us in front of the tree. For everyone.
Where does it say he's going
to
die in front of? Just wait. Just look. Do you think Jesus is God?
Do I think Jesus is God?
This is the thing. This is the
Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. We have an exciting episode from you. I'm telling you, this one is going to be very informative, enlightening. And this special guest friend of mine, Ung.
When I hear my name being chanted, I feel invincible. And that's why I fight with all my heart and all my soul.
Ung, you might know him as the Burmese Python, Nasang. He's a professional mixed martial artist, renowned as a former two-division world champ. And we'll also have Libiano, who's also known as Orthodox Muslim. He's an online content creator on different social media platforms. He loves discussing Islam, Christianity, and the Bible like I do. We want to show the world. Our goal is to show how Muslims and Christians can come together respectfully, having meaningful conversations, seeking to understand, to grow, and to pursue the truth with sincerity.
Good evening.
Ung, my man, how are you? Libiano, how are you guys doing?
Good.
Thank you for having me.
It's good to have you guys. So, how was the fight, Ung, last night?
Good. It was a quick trip. My friend Vince Turk, he is an Iowa wrestler, and he was supposed to fight. I mean, he fought last night, but the original opponent pulled out on Wednesday night, and he was like so depressed and so sad. Mm-hmm. And then I get a call from him the next day saying, hey, I'm on a flight to Iowa right now. They have a replacement. And so yesterday morning, you know, we flew out and praise God, you know, he won his fight. And I was, till the last moment, till we were walking out, I was just hoping, hey, I hope this guy doesn't run away. Because it was like his pro debut, you know, and he was fighting.
That was his first pro debut. Fight.
First pro debut, yeah.
Yeah. So tell us
three opponents pulled out.
Tell us a little about yourself for the audience now that follow MMA, UFC, and some of these other organizations. You're a two-time division champion.
Yeah, I'm a two-weight division champion for one championship. I won the title in 2017, and then I held it consecutively. I defended the belt, and I... Yeah, I don't like to talk too much about myself, but yeah, that's...
So, Libiano, me and I consider as my friend over here, Ung, we've been having great conversation. He's part of the Dagestani crew. He's got a lot of...
Yes.
He's met a lot of the Dagestani brothers, yeah.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, to be honest, I don't know.
Islam, you know, all these boys are like, I'm very close to them. The reason what drew me to them was the fact that they were so... discipline, so humble, and so hardworking, you know. And I thought to myself, man, these are just great, genuine people. And I would also see them, you know, pray together and, you know, break bread together. And they had a very, very tight-knit group And I'm part of the Killcliff team. And Abdulaziz, Islam, all these, you know, great guys. Shafkat Rakhmonov was there too, you know. And all these great fighters, they are the ones that drew me, you know, to wanting to learn about Islam.
Yeah, I was just with one of what they had, the Habib's guys at my gym. We were just, and the guy, they knew you, the brother also trained with you, Tiger. He's got his fight coming up.
Oh, yeah.
Tiger, Muhammad.
Yeah. Yep, yep, Tiger. These guys are amazing.
He had great people, he had great things to say about you, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. They're just like humble, hardworking, and, you know, just the opposite of what you think fighters are, you know.
Mm-hmm. Libiano,
well, I was actually just gonna say that, to be honest, I don't know much about MMA. I don't follow those organizations, UFC, MMA, but I'm interested in knowing, like, how you got to the place that you are. How does that even happen for someone?
Well, I started training in 2004. I started training, you know, mixed martial arts. I started training jiu-jitsu. I started training kickboxing, and then just fell into MMA. Did my first fight, and I was like in love with it. And it was one of those things. I thought, man, I'm gonna do this as a hobby, you know, because I have so much passion for it. As a man, you gotta follow your passion, you know. Like we have these desires that are given to us, and I feel like it's very important that we live them out.
Mm-hmm.
Very short, I became like, I went all in on it when I was like, man, it's either now or never. And, you know, and I was able to fight in the, you know, one championship and made a name for myself there.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, that's awesome, man. That's awesome. And you're a Christian, right?
Yes, yes. So at Killcliff, we have this Bible study with Nate Marquardt. And I grew up as a Christian. I grew up as a Christian, and my faith was kind of wavy, you know, when I went to college. And I actually went into a college school that's called Andrews University, and it's a very, very Christian school. It's a Seventh-day Adventist school. And my faith kind of wavered there, right? And I was lost for a little bit. And then when Nate Marquardt started this Bible study, I read the Bible from the beginning to the end. And I realized that some things about it really hit me about, you know, understanding God and his love. And it's very different from what the church that I went to told me about, you know, God. And so when I read the whole Bible, I understood his love and the gospel a lot better, you know. Mm-hmm. And Christianity, like, is very, very soft. And they're very soft because of grace, in my opinion, you know. It's also soft because people go to church, they don't really read the word. They just take it in from what people tell them. And I think unless you have a personal relationship with God, and unless you read the Word of God for yourself, you won't understand that.
And I wanted, like, we've been having nice back and forth. We're having great discussions. Yeah. You know, I really enjoyed talking with you. I wanted also now give you an opportunity, because you mentioned you want to learn more about Islam, and yeah, give you opportunity to go ahead and ask anything about Islam, and to show the world, to show people that we can have these discussions, you know, with the intention, yeah, to excel, to learn, to grow. And Libiano here is also, he's somebody who's been studying the Bible for a long, long time. So we can, yeah, go ahead and just open it up. Any questions that you have about Islam, we can discuss, and just with the intention to learn, to grow, and to seek the truth.
So, In Islam, what is the truth?
What is the truth?
Yes, what is the truth?
Well, I think that's a little bit vague, but the truth in Islam is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals, what God, who you know as the Father, or who you call the Father, whatever he reveals to us through his messengers and through his prophets, we ought to accept it with pure submission. That is the truth for us.
So whatever is revealed through the prophets, right?
Yeah, whatever God reveals to us, we ought to be in submission to and believe in it wholeheartedly. So the messengers are the truth. The revelations, the Torah, the gospel, the Quran is the truth. Heaven and hell are true. The unseen is true. Angels are true. God is true. All of these things are true because he's revealed these things to us.
And you guys follow the Torah, right? You guys follow the Torah as well, or what is your outlook on the Torah?
Yeah, so the Torah in Hebrew means the law. God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, who you know as the Father, revealed the Torah to Moses on Sinai as a law and a guidance and a light for the Israelites. And this law was transmitted and followed by the Israelites for hundreds of years, with prophets coming to redirect and correct the children of Israel every time they fell into sin. As you told me, you read the Bible, so you must have seen that God would reveal to them, he would send them prophets, they would go away from God, they would worship idols, they would worship Baal and false deities, and God would send them prophets and prophets to redirect them back to his law, back to his word, back to the Torah. They distorted his law, they corrupted his word, and he would send them prophet after prophet after prophet to redirect them. And he sent them Jesus, the Messiah, and he sent with him the gospel, the good news. They rejected him, and after that, he sent the prophet Muhammad as the seal of prophethood and as the integration of the Gentiles, the final message where now all the Gentiles are included in God's kingdom. And that's the coming with the Quran. So we believe in the Torah, in the gospel, and the Quran. But we believe the Torah and the gospel have been distorted through their transmission.
In what way is the gospel distorted?
Meaning that Jesus came with a message preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And he preached repentance, forgiveness through repentance. Mm-hmm. And he taught parables, had teachings. There were oral teachings in his ministry, which according to scholarship might have been around 3 years. And so in this ministry, he said a lot of things. He did a lot of things. He preached his message. And when he went away, according to he was crucified, according to us, he was assumed up into heaven. When he went away, his teachings were transmitted from person to person. And they were orally transmitted for 40 years before anything was written down about him, before we have the Gospel of Mark written in the year 70. And so through oral transmission, you know, you have a period of 40 years of storytelling, of things going word of mouth from person to person. You have things that are added to, taken away from, exaggerated, things that are completely fabricated and made up. And, you know, we know this to be the case because there are several first century documents that are under the genre of gospel literature that don't make it into the New Testament, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, many other texts that have Jesus say and do things that Christians don't believe he said and did. So what this shows us is that early on, people were saying things Jesus did, Jesus said, when really he didn't do those things or he didn't say these things. In that way, it's corrupted.
So which parts are corrupted in the things that he said? Is it too many, or is it too many to like, which exactly is the one that you think is corrupted?
Yeah, that's a good question. So this kind of goes in a little bit deep into historical Jesus studies and what scholars and specialists and the certain criteria they use today to discern between what likely goes back to the historical Jesus, what doesn't go back to the historical Jesus. From a non-Quranic perspective, because as a Muslim, if you ask me, well, how do you know which parts are true and which parts are not true? Well, from an Islamic perspective, we would say, look, God reveals the Quran and we verify the Quran to be true independently. And because we verify the Quran to be true and preserved, then we use the Quran as a criterion and an authority to discern between what is true and what is not true. From a non-Islamic perspective, historians have criteria, the historical critical method, that they use to discern between what likely goes back to Jesus and what likely doesn't go back to him. Okay? And so I think the best reconstructed, recoverable message of the historical Jesus is that he was an apocalyptic prophet, teacher, who came, who carried on in the same message as John the Baptist, his cousin. He preached baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He preached forgiveness through repentance. And he preached repentance for the kingdom of God is coming near. And we believe the kingdom of God that he preached about is the coming of Islam. So we don't believe that he preached that he would die and rise for our sins and he would be killed. And because he would be killed, we're all somehow saved by his blood, an eternal atoning sacrifice. We would say that that's a doctrine that was developed later by Paul of Tarsus and his ideology.
But it's written all over the Torah and the Old Testament how Jesus is gonna die for our sins, right? Like it's said in when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, the Lord himself will provide a lamb, right? And then you have John saying this is the Lamb of God, right? So these are the Old Testament testifying of Christ.
And, so yeah, the past. Sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead.
No, I don't want to cut you off. I thought you were finished with your point.
Yeah. Like when Genesis 3:15, when the man fell, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the women." Talking about the Satan, and between your offspring and hers, right? And your seed will crush his head, right? Like the woman's seed, there's only one woman's seed, right? And that is born of virgin birth, and that's Jesus. And it even in the fall of humanity, like Jesus is testified and is foreshadowed and is prophesied. So
okay,
to say that it's made up, like I would say, there are a lot of strong evidences. You know, like in Micah, it says that a ruler over Israel will come out of Bethlehem, and Jesus was born from Bethlehem. You know, and then in Isaiah, there's a verse that says, "For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? These are Isaiah was hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, right? And it's a promise of a Wonderful Counselor. And it even says a Mighty God, an Everlasting Father. So and that's why I believe in the divinity of Christ. You know?
Okay. Well, let's deal with one at a time, because you mentioned Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman. You mentioned Abraham, the binding of Isaac. Yeah. You mentioned Micah chapter 5, ruler from Bethlehem, and you mentioned Isaiah chapter 9:6. Where the child will be born and the son will be given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
This guy's really paying attention. He's got all the points. Go ahead.
I just want to keep up with, make sure I don't miss anything.
Yeah.
So with the binding of Isaac, okay, you mentioned that, look, you know, God, you know, he gets this revelation to sacrifice his son. And so he goes up on the mountain and he's about to sacrifice him. And God intervenes and he says, Abraham, stop. And it says the Lord will provide a lamb.
Let me Because I don't want to say the wrong things, because I want to actually use the actual text, because I don't want to be misinterpreted, right? Like,
sure.
So the thing it says to me, like in Genesis 22 verse 2, right? Then God said, "Your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Mount Moriah."
And was he his only son?
He's not, absolutely not.
But okay, that's, but it says his only son, right?
Yeah, but that's the same verbiage God used on John 3:16. Sent his only son.
Right. So it doesn't say, so it doesn't say only son in John 3:16. That's the English edition. It says monogenes in Greek, which means a unique son, mm-hmm. or a one of a kind son. So it doesn't say.
Genesis 22 verse 2 says.
Yeah. But yeah, just continue with your point. That was just a side point. Yeah. Genesis 22 2.
Genesis 22 verse 2, then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the mountain of Moriah. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Like, why would God says your only son whom you love? This is the first mention of love in the Bible.
This is the first mention of what?
Love. Even Adam and Eve, there's no mention of love. This is the first mention of love. So this Genesis 22 must have a significance, you know?
Okay. So, yeah, continue with your point. Or was that it? That you wanted to add?
Oh, yeah. But, yeah, this is what I'm trying to say is that it points to something deeper, right? Like Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah?
Sorry?
The region of Mount Moriah.
Yeah, it's in the Middle East.
In Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so you see in Abraham, like Abraham had to sacrifice his only son in Jerusalem.
Yeah, I understand. So I just want to respond to this point. So you brought up the binding of Isaac, right? So where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son. Okay, in reality, he wasn't his only son. Okay, but let's go with that. That's a side point.
Why would God say that though? Like, why would God say
your only? Yeah, just let me finish my point, if that's okay. Yeah, so. He says to sacrifice his son. Does the son die?
Nope.
Okay. So what if a Muslim came and said, you know what, this points to something deeper. This is about Jesus actually not dying, being saved from the cross. Therefore, here, this points to something deeper. It's typological fulfillment. And therefore, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Why can't I say that?
Because it says here, do not lay a hand on the boy. You said, do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.
Yeah. Abraham, so he didn't die, right?
Yeah. Abraham looked up, and there was and then it says, on this mountain, the Lord, so Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And on this, to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided.
Right, because the Lord provided a lamb instead of his son. That's what happened. That's what the Lord provided. So my question was, my question was, if this is how prophecy works, you know, you just take a vague story from the Old Testament and try to fit in your fulfillment. We'll say, okay, no problem. Here, the son, Isaac, represents Jesus as a typology. We'll say, look, Isaac was close to death, but he was saved at the end. We'll say, just like Jesus was close to death, but he didn't die, he was saved at the end. Therefore, the Islamic view is true. This is a fulfillment of the Islamic view. Why can't I say that?
Because of what the things that Jesus said.
So then that's begging the question, right?
Yep. And then because of the things that Jesus said that destroy this temple and I raise it again in 3 days, right? And he said things like the snake, the Son of Man has to be lifted up like the snake, right?
Yeah, I understand all that. But remember, you're trying to prove that Jesus is fulfilled. When you say, well, Jesus said, you're no longer trying to prove Jesus was fulfilled now. Okay? This is called circular. So then, where in the Old Testament is he fulfilled? That story of the binding of Isaac doesn't actually say anything about a dying, rising Savior, future Messiah who will die for our sins. It's just a story about Isaac being binded, right? And the covenant starting. That's it. Then you moved on to Micah 5:2, where it says a ruler will be born in Bethlehem. But if you read the context, the ruler who will be born in Bethlehem is a Davidic king who will destroy the Assyrian threat and remove them from the borders of Israel. Did Jesus destroy the Assyrian threat and remove them, protect the borders of Israel?
Jesus's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom.
Yeah, I understand, but you mentioned Micah 5:2 as a prophecy. But when you want to read a prophecy, you want to read it in context. The context of Micah 5:2 is that there will be a Davidic king who will be born in the Davidic dynasty, and he will attack and fight off the Assyrian threat and protect the border of Israel. So that's in the context of Micah 5.
Where does it say that?
Here, sure, I'll read it. So if you go to Micah 5, we'll read from verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are a small small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. For he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule, and the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on any man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flock of the sheep, with mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord." Okay? So here you have, there will be a ruler who will rise up in the Davidic, ancient Davidic dynasty, and this ruler will protect the borders of Israel from external entities like the Assyrians. Did Jesus protect the borders of Israel from Assyrians?
No, he did not himself.
Okay, so then how could this be about? Because look, you can't take one part and say, okay, someone will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, that doesn't work that way, because the prophecy isn't that someone will be born in Bethlehem. It will be a Davidic ruler who will be born in Bethlehem. It doesn't even say he'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be from that clan, right? And he will rule, so he'll be a Davidic king, and he will attack and get rid of the Assyrian threat. And this happened in the 500 BC. This happened a long, long time ago. This is like 500, 600 years before Jesus was even born, right? So then we can't really say this is a prophecy. It's like, you know, going to a random verse in the Bible and say, oh, look, someone will be born in Arabia. Oh, that means it's the Prophet Muhammad. But then you have to read the whole context, right?
Yeah. But I don't think everything is random, right? Like, I don't think anything in the Bible is random, right? Because
I understand.
Like, right. You read John 8, right? John 8, John 8:18, it says, I know, like, I'm taking verses, right? But it says, in John 8, like, it says, Jesus answered, like, this is, the Pharisees challenged him and says, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony.
Yeah, he says, my father is another my father is another witness. He testifies for me. Because in your law, it says you require two witnesses, right?
No, it says, but if you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going, you judge on human standard. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. And then the part it says, in your own law, it is written that the two testimony, the testimony of two witnesses is true. I'm the one who testified for myself, and the other witness is the Father who sent me. Right?
I understand. But remember, you said that there are prophecies in the Old Testament that verify the New Testament, that verify that Jesus is a dying, rising Savior, Messiah. You keep quoting me passages from the New Testament. Okay, that's fine. I know that in the Gospel of John, Jesus says those things. And I'm not saying necessarily that Jesus is not a true messenger or Messiah. We believe he is. We're just saying that there is no notion of a dying, rising Savior, Messiah who will die for our sins. And you said there are prophecies for that in the Old Testament, but actually, I'd beg to differ. I'd say there are no prophecies for that in the Old Testament. You also mentioned Isaiah 9:6. Where it says, for unto us a child will be born, a son will be given. Actually, it says a child was born. It doesn't say he will be born. It says a child was born and a son was given, right? And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? Sorry?
In Isaiah 9:6?
Yeah, Isaiah 9:6, yeah. Yeah. So there, if you had the context of Isaiah is living in a time, again, there's an Assyrian threat, and God promises in the previous chapters that there will be a young woman who will give birth, and that son who she will give birth to will become the king of Israel, and he will defeat the Assyrians and bring peace to the land, okay? And he will take over the throne of David. That child was born as King Hezekiah. It says in the book of Kings that under him, he brought peace and security to the land. He was the Prince of Peace. Okay? The language used in Isaiah 9:6 is the same language used for King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was the child that was born in the time of Isaiah and became the king of Israel. He was the Wonderful Counselor. And when it says Mighty God there, sorry?
Yeah, it says Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace.
I got you. So he's called the Prince of Peace. Mighty God, the Hebrew Mighty God, El Gabor in Hebrew, is used for a ruler or a king. It's not something reserved for God alone. So for example, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 34, it calls the mighty warriors of Egypt the mighty gods. The mighty warriors of Egypt are called the mighty gods, okay? If you go to Psalm chapter 45, the king of Israel is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, okay? Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, he's called God, and Aaron his prophet, Elohim, okay? So the king of Israel, the ruler, is also called God. If you go to Exodus, the judges of Israel are called gods or judges, Elohim. Okay, if you go to Psalm, the angels are called gods. Okay, if you go to John chapter 10, he says, doesn't it say in your law, I have said ye are gods. Even the Israelites are called gods. Okay, so then contextually here, the son who will be born, who will be a child, who will be called Mighty God because he's a mighty ruler, just like the Egyptians are called mighty gods. Hezekiah, you know what the word Hezekiah means in Hebrew?
What's it mean?
The word Hezekiah in Hebrew, the name Hezekiah means mighty God. So King Hezekiah was literally called Mighty God. His name means Mighty God. Hezekiah, Mighty God. He was a ruler of Israel, he was a prince of peace, and he sat on the everlasting throne of David. He's the father of eternity. That's the context of Isaiah 6. or Isaiah 9. And if you keep reading Isaiah 9, same thing. This person will be a Davidic king, and he will remove the Assyrian threat.
Do you think it's just a Assyrian threat? Do you think God just is just so concerned about the Assyrian threat?
Well, yeah, that was the problem at the time. God was concerned for his people in Jerusalem, because at this time, the kingdoms divided into two. There was a southern kingdom of Israel, that's where Jerusalem was, and then there was a northern kingdom, that's where the tribe of Ephraim led. Okay? At this time, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, was in threat. That's Isaiah chapter 7. You read from verse 1. Okay, God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz, and he tells him, don't worry, I know you guys are scared. I know you guys are worried. I am with you. I will take care of the Assyrian threat. They will not take over your land. So God is promising them over and over again. And when you go to Isaiah 7:14, where it says the young woman, it's translated in your New Testament, the young virgin will give birth. It doesn't actually say young virgin. It says the young woman in Hebrews, ha'alma, which means the young woman, will give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament to talk about Jesus and his virgin birth. And Christians believe, oh yeah, look, it says the virgin will give birth. That's Jesus. But it doesn't say virgin. And the context doesn't even fit. The context is about Jerusalem being worried.
Muslims believe that it was virgin birth too.
Yeah, so we believe in the virgin birth, right? 100%. Yeah. But we don't think Isaiah 7:14 has anything to do with Jesus and his and Mary's virgin birth. Because we have to read things in context. Isaiah 7:14 is about...
Who else is virgin birth?
Yeah, go on. Who else?
Who else is born of a virgin birth?
Nobody, just Jesus.
Yeah, so 14 is talking about him. Isaiah 7:14 has to be about Jesus.
But 7:14 doesn't say virgin. It says the young woman.
Okay, in my version, it says the virgin will conceive.
I understand. That's why I told you the English translates it. And I'll tell you why the English translates it that way. Because when the author of the Gospel of Matthew quotes it, he changes the word in Greek to parthenos, which means virgin. But the Hebrew says ha'alma, which means the young woman. For example, the same word is used in Proverbs chapter 30 or chapter 32 to talk about a prostitute. A prostitute is called the same word. Are you telling me that the prostitute is a virgin? No. She's a young woman. Yeah. Right?
And then Emmanuel is God with us, right? And you're saying that Emmanuel is not God with us?
Emmanuel means God with us, just like Isaiah means God saves, just like Gabriel means the might of God, just like Ishmael means God hears, just like Hezekiah means mighty God, Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Jerusalem in Jeremiah 33 is going to be called Yahweh my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. So names, somebody could have a name. It's called a theophanic name. It's God and a word beside it, right? So we could say, your name is Hezekiah, mighty God, but that doesn't make you God. It talks about the God of the child, right? So it says he will be called Emmanuel
All these are random? Do you think all these names random?
It's not random. The name is a symbol. Symbol to show that what? God is with Jerusalem. That's the whole point. And that's what God does with many of his prophets. For example, if you go to Prophet Hosea, Prophet Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom. God tells the Prophet Hosea to marry who? To marry a prostitute and to sleep with her. Why? To show that has married idols, they have cheated on God. That's the metaphor, right? They cheated on God with foreign God, with foreign idols, right? So then he says, to show you how I feel when you guys cheat on me, I'm going to tell Prophet Hosea to go and marry this prostitute. This prostitute is going to go and sleep with other men. That's how I feel when you worship other gods. Then she gives birth to his children. And he commands Hosea to name his children names
that give messages. For example, he names his daughters Lo Ami, which means not my people. Then he says, because they are not my people. Mm-hmm. Do you understand? So then the name of the child is prophetic. But it doesn't mean that the child himself is God. It doesn't mean Jesus himself is God. If you go to, for example, Isaiah chapter 8, the next chapter, it literally says that God is with us, Emmanuel. Does that mean that God was with the Israelites in Jerusalem, sitting down with them? Did he incarnate in Jerusalem with Isaiah? No. God is with us. He's with us. He supports us. He's protecting us. Okay? It doesn't mean that the child himself will be God. And actually, read the next passage. Go to Isaiah 7:15. That's the actual prophecy. Read it. If you have it in front of you.
Yeah, he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste.
Exactly. So that's the prophecy.
No.
Before.
Okay.
Go ahead.
The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria, right? And then
right.
Assyria,
right?
Assyria,
exactly.
The Lord's instrument.
Right. So remember, that's the prophecy right there. It's 15. Before the young boy knows how to reason, knows how to tell between good and right, these two kings will be destroyed. That's the prophecy. When did this happen? It happened in the book of Kings.
But then who is this? Who is this?
It's King Hezekiah.
Okay, so,
I told
so you don't think
it's King Hezekiah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you don't think that the virgin, you don't believe that the virgin birth is foreshadowed in Isaiah 7:14?
No, but it doesn't say virgin. Why would I believe it's foreshadowed when it doesn't say it? The prophecy is clear. The verse 15 says, before this young boy knows how to reason between good and right, these kingdoms that you guys are worried about will be brought to an end. They will be destroyed. Well, they were destroyed in the year 500, 600 BC. So then we know that young boy was born before that. It's literally the very next verse, right? So all of these quote-unquote prophecies actually don't point to a dying, rising Savior Messiah. Sorry, you cut off.
Yeah. So I was going to say, you don't believe that this prophecy is about Jesus?
No. No, there's no reason to believe that.
Is there anything, Libiano? I'm sorry. Do you want to follow up on that, Ung? Is there anything else you wanted to jump in on this? Please go ahead.
Yeah, like I'm not a biblical scholar, so and I don't have any any theology background. I just read the Bible for what it is, and I see a lot of testimony of Jesus in the Bible, and I say a lot of the stories in the Old Testament point to Christ. And for me personally, Jesus is who he said he is in the Bible, in Matthew's and in John. Like,
who did you say that he was?
So you talk about Jesus as a messenger, right? He's a messenger of God.
Yeah.
But Jesus, in fact, is, to me, Jesus is the message, right? Jesus, John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
And why do you...
I understand. Why do you believe the author? Why do you believe the author of the Gospel of John is telling you the right information about Jesus?
Because I trust the Bible. I trust that.
When you say the Bible, what do you mean? Which, the 66 book Bible?
That's the Bible that I have right now, right? And I've read the 66 book of the Bible.
Who decided that that would be the Bible?
Like I don't really want to get into that because. Okay. That's a longer topic, right? That is who decided, like the
because you're saying I trust who Jesus says he is. Now, of course, we also trust who Jesus said he is. The problem is, how do you know what Jesus said? Because if you read the eyewitnesses, which eyewitnesses?
Like Matthew.
Okay, well, where is the eyewitness testimony of Matthew?
Let's think about this, right? Like, you have all these disciples, right? The 11 plus one more disciples. Like, why would these disciples talk about? Why would they proclaim the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus? And for no gain, no worldly gain, and cruel death. Like, why would they die for this lie? They didn't,
is the point.
You're saying that Peter didn't die? There's historical
Peter
record.
Peter died. I'm saying, you said the disciples went to their brutal deaths because they preached your understanding of what Christ taught. We don't have any evidence of that. The earliest source, the earliest attestation of the death of Peter comes from a text called First Clement, written in the year 95. And all it mentions is that Peter died. That's it. Doesn't say why, how, where. Just as Peter died. And all these other crazy martyrdom stories, like people being crucified upside down and being stoned, all of these things come from the 4th century. Sorry?
The early Christians being killed in the Colosseum is not a historical evidence.
We're talking about the disciples. Remember, that I know early Christians were oppressed under Nero and under other emperors. But you said, why would the disciples who had witnessed the historical Jesus go to their death preaching your understanding of Christianity? They didn't. They went to their death preaching our understanding of quote-unquote Christianity. They were Muslim. This is our belief. And historically speaking, there is an early schism in the church between Pauline Christians and Jamesonian Christians who followed the brother of Jesus, who was set up as his successor in Jerusalem.
I would give you a what the Bible says about the. To go against what you said, but I can't because you don't trust the Bible that
you could give the Bible.
Yeah.
Where does the Bible say they went to the disciples who witnessed Jesus went to their death for preaching Jesus died on a cross for our sins?
No, I'm like not that part. The part that says like how Jesus, like the divinity of Jesus by like it is you see it with Thomas as well when he saw the
my
the
Lord and my God,
yeah, my Lord and my God, and he worshiped him, right? And then the disciples worshiped him. And
look, no, the disciples didn't. Thomas didn't worship him, and the disciples didn't worship him. Where did they worship him?
28:17. When they saw him, they worshipped him.
They worshipped him. Right. The word there is proskuneo, which is respect given to somebody of status. For example, if you go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, it says that King Nebuchadnezzar went down and worshipped Daniel. Is Daniel God?
Yeah, but Jesus is God, because it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth.
I know, brother, but just one second. You said that he's worshipped, therefore he's God. That's wrong. When I showed you how worship there is not worship due to God, you're saying, no, he's God, therefore he's worship. Do you see how that's circular?
Yeah, no, it's not circular at all, because now I'm going to give you so think about who can give life, right? Who can give life? So in the Quran, they don't believe in the resurrection. Correct?
We believe in the assumption.
I mean, we don't believe in the resurrection, right? Like,
yeah, I said we believe in the assumption of Jesus. He was assumed without death into heaven.
Yeah. So John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will have life even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Right?
Yeah, whoever believes in the prophets never dies but lives.
No. The prophets are messengers, right? And what I'm trying to tell you is Jesus,
whoever believes in them doesn't die. He'll have eternal life.
Jesus is the message. Like, Jesus is the message.
But he says he's a messenger. He says he's a messenger.
No, he says, I am the way.
John 17:3. Now glorify your son, that your son may glorify you, for you gave him authority over flesh, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, your messenger.
Yes, Jesus Christ, who you sent, right? And
so he's a messenger, and just
No. And think about this.
Brother, come on, man. It says there he's a messenger.
No. The whole Old Testament is about God sending us his son so that we can be saved.
Where does it say that in the Old Testament?
Every single story.
Show a verse. Okay, if it's everything, then where's the it should be easy to show then, if that's the case.
It's very easy to show. You can read Matthew's 7, verse 25. Right?
No, you said the Old Testament is all about God sending his son for us to be saved. Yes. That's what you said. Where is that in the Old Testament?
Yeah, okay, all right. So Genesis 3, when they fell, right? Like, Jesus is in the story.
Jesus is in the story?
Yes, Jesus is in the story. Then the men and the women heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Trees, plural. Then the Lord God said to the man, where are you? He answered, I have heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.
Okay.
And
so where is Jesus?
Who told? So just think about this, right? Think about this. Where did they hide? Where did they hide?
Behind the trees?
Behind the trees. It's not one singular tree. It's plural.
Yeah, it's right. It's many trees.
Why did they hide?
Because they were ashamed.
Nothing is random, brother. Nothing is random.
And I'm telling you,
yeah, it's not random. They were, come on, brother. You're reading things that don't exist. Yes, they were ashamed. He was hiding. They were hiding behind trees.
I'm reading.
Where is Jesus?
I'm reading God's word, and where did Jesus have to die? On the tree, on the Calvary tree, and it wasn't one; it was three.
So where does it say here that somebody has to die for our sins? Just listen, brother. You went to a passage in Genesis that mentions trees, and you said, "Oh, look, Jesus died on." There was three trees. It was him and two other men being crucified beside. Oh, it's Jesus. Well, brother, the text doesn't say that. It doesn't say somebody will die on a cross.
Just listen to God talk. Don't talk out of his words. Like, God is telling you something here. He's going to die for us in front of the tree. Where does it say
he's going to die in front of... Just wait. Where does it say in Genesis that God is going to die in front of a tree?
To undo sin.
Okay, right? But where in Genesis does it say God will die on a tree?
Through one man, sin came. Through one man, sin came.
That's what Paul says. I understand. That's what Paul says. Through one man, sin came. I understand that.
Yeah. And I'm telling you.
But where in Genesis does it say God will die on a tree?
Brother, you have to see these things. You have to see these things. When God
You're telling me to force a Christian reading into the text.
I'm not. Okay, but I'm not forcing you to see it. I'm just saying, this crucifixion thing, it came during the Romans rule. Thousands of years later, in Roman rule, and they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross naked for everyone to see, not on one tree but three trees. Like, you can't make that up.
Where does it say in Genesis that somebody will come, he will die for our sin on a tree?
It's the same way Jesus talked in parables, so that
that's called begging the question, brother. That's called begging the question again.
Why did Jesus talk in parables?
Yeah.
Why did Jesus talk in parables?
Again, that assumes that Genesis has anything about Jesus in mind. I'm saying you must first believe in Jesus. Brother, just listen.
Okay.
I could go to a passage, for example, in the Old Testament that mentions Arabia, that mentions 10,000 men, that mentions a camel. And I say, look, Arabia, camel, 10,000 men. That's talking about the prophet coming back to his city in Arabia with 10,000 men to take back Mecca from the polytheists. Wow. You see, you have to read it, brother. You just have to see in between. Well, anybody could do that, brother. And then you could take out any kind of theology. Brother, where does it say, I'm asking you, where does it say anywhere in the Old Testament that God will die for our sins on a cross? Does it say that anywhere?
He said it to Abraham. He said God himself will provide.
Yeah, God, he did provide. He provided a lamb instead of Isaac. He did provide. It happened already.
Foreshadowment of Christ. That he is going to provide for us.
Then I'll go to a verse and I'll say, look, this foreshadows Islam. You see, look, you have dates, here you have Arabs mentioned here, you have the city of the Prophet mentioned there. It foreshadows Islam. So now what? You see, it doesn't work that way. That's not how you do hermeneutics. The text, you have to show clear. Okay, you know what? Forget about the Old Testament I don't think there is any clear passage that says anything like that. Okay.
Yeah. But there is a where Jesus said he was speaking parables, right?
I understand. Jesus speaks in parables. Sure. Matthew, he speaks in parables. No problem.
I praise you, God, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned.
And revealed them to the babes.
Little children.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah, I know. I understand. So no problem. Let's go to the clear So hold on. Listen, Unc. Let's go to the clear verses. The clear verses that you don't need any mental gymnastics to do. Do you think Jesus is God?
This is not mental gymnastics, brother.
Just look. Do you think Jesus is God?
Do I think Jesus is God?
Yeah.
I think he's there from the creation. He's there from the beginning. And he is the Word of God. He is God, and he is the message of God.
He is God. Sounds good. So if he's God, he should know everything, right?
Jesus in the flesh, when he became human, is very different from Jesus in Revelation. You have to understand that, right?
As a human, was he God?
As a human, he's 100% human, right?
Is he also 100% God?
Look, Jesus is 100% God.
I'm asking as a human, brother.
No, as a human, he had limitations.
So he wasn't God as a human?
No, because everything that Jesus does, Peter does in Acts. Okay. He heals, so, he raised the dead.
Okay.
Like, yes.
So you're telling me God stopped being God
because
for a bit. Is that what you're telling me?
Because God Himself will provide the Lamb, right? And Jesus.
I understand, brother.
John says in John 1, right?
I understand all of that.
But you have to understand who Jesus is. I'll read you Revelations 1:17.
It says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I was dead, and now I'm alive forever the more, and I hold the keys of Hades.
Yes, brother. You know all this.
I already know it, brother. I have it memorized, brother. Trust me. But I'm asking you.
You are the learned.
I'm the learned. Okay.
You are the wise and the learned. Yes. You are 100% the wise and the learned. I promise you that, brother. You are the wise.
Okay,
and the
brother. No problem, man. But here's the thing.
I've just read the Bible for myself. I don't have theology background. I'm just a fighter.
Me neither, man. I didn't go to any formal school. No, just read the Bible, man. Me too. We're in the same boat.
You are wise and learned. You know all these background stuff. I don't. I just read.
I'm saying it has nothing to do with background stuff, brother. I'm sure. Listen, I don't want you to think that I'm attacking you or anything. I'm not. Okay. I know. I know you're amazing. You believe in what you believe in. You have faith in it. It's commendable. All right. It has nothing to do with background or not. Here's the thing, right? I just want you to see that. Look, there is clear passages. Clear. That don't need you to be wise and learned, or don't need you to have any kind of education. They're very clear passages that clearly just show that what you think is right is not. Jesus says he doesn't know. If he doesn't know, then he can't be God. Jesus says, when someone asks him, how do I enter eternal life? He says, have you kept the commandments? He says, why do you call me good? Because he called him good teacher.
Yeah.
Only one is good, Father in heaven.
And then after that, what does he say?
These are clear passages.
And then he says, follow me, brother. He says, follow me.
Yeah. You have to follow the messenger. You can't not follow the messenger. Of course. Do you believe that?
I am the way and the life. It all coincides.
Yeah, we believe that, brother. Brother, you're not getting. Yes, we believe all the prophets are the way and the life, all of them. Every single one of them. That's true. He's the way. He's the life. You have to follow him. You have to follow Moses. You have to follow Abraham. You have to follow all of them.
No other prophet says, "I am the way and the life."
They don't. Okay, they don't need to say it for it to be true. Okay, for example. Not every prophet said, hey, I'm a prophet. Not every prophet said, hey, by the way, I'm a prophet. But we know they are a prophet.
But Jesus says he is a lamb.
So listen, brother. This lamb stuff that you keep talking about, is a later development from John's gospel. That's why it doesn't exist in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? So how convenient. You start with Mark, our earliest gospel, then Matthew, then Luke. And by our latest gospel, you have this idea of Jesus being a lamb. This doesn't exist in our earliest documents. Okay. So it's a theological development that wants Jesus as a sacrificial lamb. It's a literary device. Okay, Jesus has never considered himself to be a lamb that's going to die for our sins. Jesus preached the kingdom of God to come and repentance. Okay, that's what Jesus preached. For example, have you heard of the prodigal son parable?
Yes, I love that parable.
What's the parable? Can you tell me what it is?
It's about so there's two sons. One son tells the dad, you know, I want my share of the inheritance. You're pretty much dead to me. And he goes out and squanders his wealth in prostitution and ends up with nothing, right? And ends up lost. And he's in the distant country, and he's like, and there's a famine, and now he's hired to work feeding pigs. For this guy, feeding pig is like unclean, right?
Yes.
And what's even worse is he's thinking about eating that. He's thinking about eating the food that the pigs are eating, right? And then he gets this thing, and what he thinks to himself, and that it's better to go back to my father, you know, and tell him that I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God, and maybe he'll take me back, right? And as soon as he goes back, his father, you know, is waiting for him this whole time, and his father gives him the best robes and kills a fattened calf. Right?
Okay, so So the moral of the story is, if you go far away from God, and if you do the worst of things, mm-hmm. as soon as you're ready to repent and are sincere and you seek forgiveness, God will forgive you without requiring anything. Yes?
That's a good one, yeah.
Okay. Do you believe God forgives without requiring anything?
Repentance. Do I believe God forgives without repentance?
No, you don't. You believe that God needed a blood sacrifice to forgive.
Yeah. No, for sure. I believe that Jesus died for our sins.
Right? But Jesus is teaching something else here. He's saying you don't. Nobody, when you are ready to come back to God, He won't punish you. He won't require a payment from you. He'll just forgive you. Is that what you think?
There's a lesson that's. Okay, you can take that as a lesson, right? But there's also another lesson in that story, right? Who in there is the lost son? You could say, you could say the younger, the first son, right? But you can also say that the older brother is the one that's lost, because he doesn't know God's grace.
I understand, right? But remember, you think. God needs a blood sacrifice to take care of your sins. Mm-hmm. Is the parable teaching that here?
The parable is teaching us to turn back to God, yeah.
And what happens when you turn back to God? Does he need a blood sacrifice from you, or does he just forgive you?
Yeah, he forgives you, yeah.
Okay, but you think Jesus came because God needed this blood sacrifice, and somebody had to die and be brutally punished, and that finally satisfied God's wrath, and then everybody is good to go now. How does this parable support this doctrine? And this is not the only parable. All of the parables teach this. Our Father prayer. Hey, look, our Father prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, just as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus says that the Father forgives us in the same exact way I forgive you. And when you do me wrong, I don't tell you, here, take my newborn child, murder him, and then after you're done with him, you're good to go. No, I say, you know what, brother? I see you're sincere. You're a good guy. You did me wrong, but you know what? I forgive you. And if I could do that, how much more God, the creator of the world? That's exactly what the Old Testament teaches. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 to 21. When the wicked turns away from their sin, repents, and does all my commandments, I will forget his sin. Yeah. He shall not die, but he shall live.
Yeah. But
where does it say I need you to die for my, I need someone to die for sins? Where does it say that?
Yeah. But you're also forgetting the main part, right? The main part is Matthew 26, verse 28. When Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah, Jesus, I know that.
Yes, forgiveness of sin.
I understand that. I'm not saying.
I'm going to tell you this.
Go ahead.
Buddhists have their set of laws that will take you to the path. Okay, Hindus have the path of law. They can't do certain things. They can't do a lot of things, right? And the blood of Jesus is the only way for forgiveness of sin. Is what Jesus is trying to tell.
And I'm telling you, that's not what Jesus teaches. That's what the Christian Pauline community. Let me tell you.
Blood for the of the covenant.
I understand. Yeah. I promise, brother, I understand all of that. That's why I'm going to break it down. Okay? This goes back to what I said about the Gospels and their distortion. Okay? Yeah. You have early Christians who followed Paul and his preaching that Jesus died for our sins and he was a blood atoning sacrifice. Yeah. And these Christians who came later on, when the Gospels were written, they were written by these same Christians. And they needed to justify how this man teaches the same thing as Paul is telling them he taught. This is why it's consensus by historical scholars of the historical Jesus that these are what they call passion predictions. And it is consensus that these were placed on the lips of Jesus after. Why? Because they do not cohere internally with what he spends his whole ministry teaching. I just want to put a thought in your mind. Okay, that's it. Forgive me if I'm taking too long.
Why did Moses have to kill the Passover lamb and paint the door?
I'll tell you.
What is the purpose of the Passover?
I got you. The Passover lamb is to celebrate when the Israelites were in Egypt and God struck the final curse called the curse of the firstborn, where all the firstborns of the Egyptians were killed overnight. And so God tells them, go slaughter a lamb and sprinkle the blood on your doorposts so that the destroyer, the angel, when he sees the sprinkled blood on your doorpost, he skips your house and he doesn't kill your kids. Okay? So he knows you're not Egyptians. And so they did that, and they sprinkled the blood on their doorposts. And that night, all the Egyptian firstborns were killed. Okay? And as a commemoration of that event, that's what the celebration of the Passover was instituted. It's not for forgiveness of sins. It's not for anything like that. It is commemorating a historical national event. Okay? Now, I understand why you bring that up. Like I said, because the author of the Gospel of John has Jesus be the Passover lamb. That's how he structured his gospel.
Yeah.
But that's a theological development. It's not in Luke.
Yeah. Jesus died in the separation day. Like, Jesus died.
No, you see, that's the problem. That's only in John. But in Mark, Matthew, and in Luke, he dies after he eats the Passover meal. Do you get the problem now? John changes the death day of Jesus so it could fit his theological symbolism that Jesus is the Passover lamb. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke doesn't have that. That's why Jesus doesn't die on the day of preparation on Thursday, but he dies on Friday. Do you see how these gospel authors had the freedom to change whatever they want based on what their theological symbol was? Why doesn't Jesus die on the day of Passover in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Why doesn't he die on the day of preparation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? What do you think?
Why does he die on the preparation? That's when they kill the lamb.
He dies on the day of... I understand. Because in John, Jesus is the lamb, right? You have this idea of Jesus the lamb. So Jesus dies on the day of preparation, because on the day of preparation, that's when the Israelites slaughtered the lamb, prepared it. And they would eat it after sunset. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, he doesn't die on preparation. He dies after preparation day.
Show me Mark.
I got you. Here. Let's pull it up.
I got Mark 15.
Yes, that's where it should be. Let me just pull it up.
He died on the preparation day, 42.
No, not in Mark. Here, let me pull it. That's only Mark, in John, he dies on the day of preparation.
Mark 15:42.
Here, let me just pull it up one sec. So if you go to Mark 14:12, it says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' Then in Mark 14:16-18, "And they prepared the Passover, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. So remember, you have Thursday, daytime, that's preparation. When evening hits, preparation is over, and that's when it's the day of Passover and they eat the lamb.
You don't know how many days it takes to prepare. Mark 15, verse 42. Brother, Jesus,
Brother, just follow with me here, okay? Does Jesus eat the Passover?
Jesus did not eat the Passover.
But it says in Mark 14, they ate the Passover together. Mark 14, 16-18. "And they prepared the Passover, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. Matthew 14. Says the same thing. Yeah. Then you go to Matthew, says the same thing. Then in Mark 15, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that's when he died.
Brother.
That's when he died.
You're not paying attention, man. So again, in Mark 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go and prepare the Passover." They go and prepare. When night hits, they eat the Passover meal together.
Yeah, read was like I'm telling you, it takes longer to prepare. So now,
brother, it has nothing to do with taking long to prepare. Yeah, it's that Jesus.
Okay, sorry. 14:1. It says, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread was only 2 days away." Right, 2 days away. That's what happened in Mark 14. Mark 15 is the day of preparation when he died.
No, brother, that's the preparation for the Sabbath. Read the full verse. Friday is the preparation for the Sabbath.
It was a special Sabbath. It was the day of the day
right,
of
right. Past so, yeah, Sabbath. But you see, you're confusing things.
No, I'm not.
Thursday. I got you. I'm gonna tell you, brother. I'm gonna tell you. This is if you've read the Gospels, then you should know this.
The Sabbath was Thursday. The day of Passover.
Brother, you can't keep cutting me off, man. I'm gonna tell you. Okay.
Right, okay.
So you have in Mark. You have Thursday is the preparation. Thursday daytime. Jesus tells them to go prepare for the Passover, and then they come and they eat the Passover together, right?
Okay. So.
Right?
So, Mark 15, verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. It was preparation day.
For what? Finish the verse.
That is the day before the Sabbath.
The Sabbath. So it's the preparation for the Sabbath. You're confusing the preparation for Passover and preparation for the Sabbath. The preparation for the Sabbath was on Friday. The preparation for Passover was on Thursday. Passover day was on Friday. So Thursday night until Friday night.
You know Jesus. You know the.
Yeah.
Okay. So.
So Jesus eats the Passover. That's it. They have the Passover meal. And then he's arrested that night. He stays in prison overnight. And in the morning, he's crucified. In John, they don't eat the Passover. They just have something called the last meal. John doesn't call it the Sabbath, the Passover meal, because he has him die before the Passover meal is even eaten. Which shows you John's theological symbol is that he needs Jesus to die on preparation day.
We need to read 14 together again, because I think this is... Let's read 14 together again, because I think it's off.
Can you read Luke 22:15? That clarifies everything.
You want me to read Mark 14? Because you were talking about Mark 14.
Yeah, I'm brother. Are you denying that Jesus ate the Passover meal?
So the Last Supper. Are you saying the Last Supper is the same as the Passover meal?
No, brother. I'm saying they're not.
Okay.
I'm saying in John's Last Supper, it's not a Passover meal. Why? Because John doesn't want Jesus to die after preparation for the Passover. He wants him to die on a day of preparation to symbolize that Jesus is the Passover lamb that is killed on the day of preparation. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus eats the Passover meal. That's after preparation. There's Thursday daytime, preparation. Evening comes. Now you have Passover.
Okay.
Jesus eats the Passover. He's arrested that night. In the morning, he's crucified.
Let me ask you.
Friday morning, he's crucified.
Okay. Let me ask you what the preparation day is.
What preparation is the day for what? There's a preparation day for the Sabbath and the preparation day for the Passover.
I don't know, bro.
Preparation day for the Sabbath is the day before the Sabbath. So let me tell you.
The capitalized preparation day. Do you think that preparation day is for any Sabbath? Capital P and then
Yes. Yes. Every Friday is a preparation day for the Sabbath. Sabbath is on Saturday. Preparation for the Sabbath is on Friday. That's why Mark says in the very verse you read, the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath.
Yeah, but why would they say on 14, 2 days away? Now the Passover...
Because it was 2 days away.
Yeah, and that's
because
when
it was
he had
2 days away.
And then the next day he was...
No, brother. No, you're mistaken. You're all over the place.
How?
The point. I'm gonna tell you why, brother. It's very simple. When the ate Passover, does that mean preparation has passed?
When the ate Passover, the preparation has passed. Yes. Because you
did Jesus eat? Good.
Preparation, good. I'm assuming.
Good.
Is it day
good.
Before the Exodus?
Good.
Yeah.
Did Jesus eat the Passover meal?
He did not. He was the Passover meal.
Okay. So again, we're gonna read it. Mark 14:16. He told his disciples, go and prepare for the Passover. They go and prepare, then they sit down that night and eat it.
They went to the city.
So he ate Passover. And in Luke 22:15, he literally says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The verse you quoted when he says, this is the blood of the covenant, this is the bread. Where is he saying all of those things? When he's eating the Sabbath meal.
So let me ask you this. What do you think? So you don't believe that there is a need for like there's a need for Jesus when he says, this is my new covenant, my blood.
I'm saying he never said that. That's Jesus made up.
That. You think that's made up? You think that's
words? I know, brother. I know.
The gospel is about brother. That. You deny the blood of Christ.
No, brother. I'm saying you deny the gospel of Christ. I'm saying I accept the gospel of Christ. I'm saying the gospel of Christ. No, I'll tell you how. I'm saying the gospel of Christ is forgiveness through repentance, just like he teaches his whole ministry. Then somehow you have, just listen, brother. I'm going to tell you how. Then somehow at the end of his ministry, you have all these strange sayings that start appearing about Jesus dying and his blood, eating his blood and his blood, atoning for your sins. All of these things don't cohere with what Jesus spends his whole ministry doing. As a matter of fact, the first ever time we hear about Jesus saying that this is my blood, this is my body, which is spilled for you, is from Paul in Corinthians, writing in the year 50. So this tradition goes back to Paul. It doesn't go back to Jesus.
Okay. So
this is why I asked you earlier. Yeah, go ahead, man.
When Matthew's 2 verse 2 says, this is about the Magi coming from the east to Jerusalem. And they said, where is the one who has been born king of Jews? We saw his star
once
rose, and we have come to worship him.
Yep. Worship again means, again, we already went over this. Worship in Greek there is proskeneo, which is reverence due to anybody with high authority. Just like David is worshipped. Just like Daniel is worshipped. Just like Jacob is worshipped. All of these people were worshipped in the same way. It's just to pay respect. The Magi were Persian Zoroastrians who apparently found Jesus when he was a baby, and they paid reverence and respect to the baby Messiah. So how does that
And you don't think that coincide with Daniel?
I don't think what?
You don't think that has anything to do with Daniel?
What do you mean it has anything to do with Daniel?
The Magi, where they came from.
What would it have to do with the book of Daniel?
Because they were exiled to that area, that region, right?
I don't have a problem with the Magi coming to Jesus, dude. I don't have an issue with that. That's fine.
But you
keep forgetting, we believe in Jesus. We believe that he's the Messiah.
Yes. And yeah. Well, anyways, I got to get going soon, but I want to just tell you guys this thing, right? I thank you guys for keeping, you know, this conversation respectful and just, you know, discussing about what you believe in and what you believe is truth, and what I just want to let you guys know that I really appreciate it. And I am not a scholar. I'm nobody. I'm just a fighter, you know, and I do believe that when I follow Christ, when I have him in my heart, when I love you like I love Christ, it's one thing that helped me understand God's love, right? Like, if I love you, how can I look at your daughters or your wife lustfully, right? How can I want to steal from you? How can I want to hate you? You know, how can I want to do, even think about committing, you know, adulterous sin or any kind of sin? And that's why it's, for me, it's, that's why I believe Jesus is the truth and the way. And I know you believe that he's a messenger and a prophet, and that you can get through God through repentance, right? Through Allah, through repentance. And all of these are like what we believe in. And I mean, like, we can't discuss it all in 1 hour time, you know, but I thank you guys for having me with you guys and talk about at least what I believe is my truth or what I believe in God's word, you know?
I appreciate it. Thank you so much. It was a pleasure meeting you as well. Thank you for being respectful in the cordial conversation. Appreciate your time, and we really value you as a person. Hopefully we could have some time to talk about Islam and, you know, more about what we believe in, because I know we spent some time speaking about what you believe in the Bible and stuff. And I apologize if I came across rude in any way. I'm just a little bit passionate, so do forgive me.
I love the passion.
Forgive me for that.
Understanding, you know, I don't feel it at all rude or anything like that. I have a heart that longs for the truth. So to me, it's not anything like that. So I appreciate you guys
for
a lot.
Sure, man.
Ong, hopefully we could do this again, man. It was nice listening to you guys, and I thank you for spending some time with us. Last question. How do you see Hamza Chimai and Strickland going? That's coming up, right? Next month?
I think Hamza's got it.
Yeah?
Hamza's going to be too strong, too big, too fast, too youth, you know, too much youth on his side. It's going to be and that's one thing that I really like. I really have high praises for the Muslim fighters. They're very disciplined, and it has to do with their faith and what, you know, their following of Islam. So I think Hamza's going to get the win, and it's going to be a finish.
Mm-hmm. Ong, thank you. Thank you for spending some time with us. God bless you, brother. Thank you.
Take care.
Take care.